All right, well, we're going to be back in Revelation tonight, chapter 3. We're going to look at the sixth of the seven churches, the church at Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3. And this is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. This is a city that was in Asia Minor. And the city still exists today. It is a different name. It's not Philadelphia anymore. It's Al-Ashir, I guess is how you say that. It's a population about the size of Lebanon. About 15,000 people live in that city today. But Philadelphia was kind of a gateway city, and we'll talk a little more about it as we get in. What does that name mean? Everybody probably knows. It's the city of brotherly love. That's literally what the word Philadelphia means. I know Philadelphia, Pennsylvania doesn't represent that very well, but it is the city of brotherly love. Interesting, it was founded in 140 B.C. by Attalus, who was the king of Pergamum. You see Pergamum up there among the seven cities. And he named it Philadelphia in honor of his brother, Eumenes II, who succeeded him as king. It was located on a major trade route. So a very busy city, lots of travelers, and it's kind of the dropping off point. We've got a big city here in our state called St. Louis, and there's a big monument in St. Louis that's a big arch. Everybody knows the arch. Not everybody knows why we have an arch here. It's because it was known as a gateway city. St. Louis was the dropping off or the sending off point for people of westward expansion in the early 1800s in our country. And so when you were going west, young man or young woman, you would usually leave from St. Louis, Missouri. It was the gateway to the west. Well, Philadelphia was the gateway to the east. And so when you would leave the Roman Empire to go into parts unknown, you would leave from Philadelphia. So it was kind of a sending city. It also was a city, and I'll talk a little bit about this as well as we get into it tonight, that was prone to earthquakes. A lot of earthquakes hit Philadelphia, and one very severe earthquake hit about 117 B.C., nearly destroyed the city. And several times they would have to rebuild the city after a strong, powerful earthquake. And after that one particular one, there were a lot of aftershocks, and a lot of people didn't move back to the city. They continued to sell there and trade there, but they would live outside the city walls after that huge earthquake. So very interesting city, the city of Philadelphia. Tonight, our message is going to be entitled Open Doors. Open Doors. So if you would, if you found your place now, great words to the Church of Philadelphia. By the way, this is one of only two churches that receives nothing condemning. Everything is positive and comforting to this church. And so it's a church that's doing a good job. Listen to what the Lord says. Verse 7. Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And again, he's describing himself, just like he does in every other letter. He's using language descriptive of himself. He says, the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David. That's interesting. We'll talk about what that phrase means and where that's found in a little bit. The One who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close. And closes and no one opens. The Lord opens doors in your life. That's where the title of the message comes from tonight. We'll talk about that in a minute as well. This is what he says. Verse 8. I know your works, because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you, here's this phraseology again, an open door that no one is able to close. What is that open door? We're going to talk about that. Verse 9, take note, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan. We've heard that language before, haven't we? Smyrna also dealt with this synagogue of Satan. Again, Jewish people who lived in this city were persecuting these Christians. And to the point that Satan was using the synagogue or using the Jewish people. Hence the name synagogue of Satan. It says, who claim to be Jews and are not. That doesn't mean that they were not ethnically Jews. It just means that they weren't followers of the one true God. They were following the enemy, Satan. But they are lying. What were they lying about? They were lying about the character of these people, just like they were in Smyrna. We've talked about that in the past, and we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Verse 10 is a very precious statement that he makes. We'll talk about it too. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have, so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven and from my God, and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that we're dealing with tonight in our study in the churches in Revelation. I thank you for the church at Philadelphia, for how she stood strong against the different lies and attacks of the devil and the enemy. And Lord, even though she was a weak church as far as maybe not having a lot of social standing or money or power or prestige, you opened doors so that she could be faithful. And Lord, I thank you for that, and I thank you for that lesson in faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that you open doors in our lives as well. And I pray that we'd be thinking about that tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to preach this message by the power of the Holy Spirit. I give you all the praise and the glory for who you are and for what you can do. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Doors are important, aren't they? When we talk about that phrase, we understand that we get to where we are because people open doors for us, don't they? You know, if you gain employment, think back to when you got your first job. Somebody opened a door for you, whether it was writing a letter of recommendation or if somebody said, well, hey, I'm going to give you a chance, kid. I'll give you a start. Somebody opened a door for you to gain employment. Think back to when you were engaged to be married or when you got married or even when you first met your spouse. To find a spouse, a door has to open. Sometimes we open that door, but a lot of times somebody opens the door for us. If you are talented in some way, like Don just showed us how he could sing or play the guitar, or we have some other talent that we want to showcase, a door has to open for that opportunity. If we purchase a house or a business or anything like that, a door has to open. Doors are important, and they're important because they let you in, but they can also keep you out. Jesus talks here about shutting a door or closing doors as well. And there are some doors that sometimes we shouldn't open, and we're glad that God closes the door. I know sometimes people are frustrated because I've tried and tried to get this to happen in my life, and it's not happened. You know what? There may come a time where you'll reflect on that, and you'll think, man, thank goodness that door didn't open for me. I know I could look back in my life on some things like that. But listen. The point of this whole passage about opening doors and closing doors, Jesus is the one who opens doors in our lives. Jesus opens some very important doors, and sometimes he closes doors. I guess we might say Jesus is sovereign over the doors of life. And that ought to be comforting to you and to me. Sometimes we wonder if we've made the right decision. We wonder if we should do this or do that. Or sometimes we stand at a crossroads in our lives. Jesus opens the doors in the lives of believers. That's what he's really saying here tonight. And he told the church at Philadelphia that he'd given them an open door. So I want to take some time tonight to see what that symbolism really means by looking at the verse, at the passage of Scripture, verse by verse. So when he talks about an open door, what is he talking about here? Well, I believe that he's talking about three different things. On your outline tonight, there's three things that are symbolically mentioned or represented here in the fact that Jesus opens doors. And the first one is that Jesus opens doors for believers to engage in effective ministry. Jesus opens doors for you and I, individually and as churches and as a church, for effective ministry. Notice again, I want to deal with this in verse 7. He's talking about himself. He's describing himself as the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens. What is this language right here? Well, it's messianic language. It's prophetic language. It's coming from the Old Testament, from perhaps one of the greatest prophets of all, the prophet Isaiah. And you can find this very quote or this very scripture in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22. And Isaiah is writing there immediately about Eliakim. And Eliakim was given the key to the house of David. And so, in other words, he had the authority to admit or to refuse admittance to the king's presence at that time. That passage again says, I will place on his shoulder, this is from Isaiah 22, the key to the house of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So what is the key of the house of David? It's the authority to open and shut doors spiritually. Jesus says, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close. But he also says, you have little power. So Jesus is talking about his authority. Even though this church has little power, they have little prestige, they really have little standing in this community, Jesus says, you know what? I'm giving you my sovereign authority to open doors and to engage in effective missions or ministry. What he's saying, I believe, is first of all, Jesus has strategically positioned each and every one of us for a mission. Every one of us are strategically placed for a mission. Think about where Philadelphia was. I mentioned earlier how the city was the gateway to the east. Think about all the people that would come through that city year after year. Think about opportunities, even common laborers who went to that church who were Christians would have each and every day to minister. Opportunities, doors that would open. I think about even in our country today, I think first of all about Fort Leonard Wood. Now, I know we're not right there on the base like in Pulaski County and Waynesville, but I know that in Westside Baptist Church, I used to know the pastors there and I knew some of the people there. They saw it as a mission opportunity that they were touching people who would soon be shipped or stationed all over the world. And so they really made an effort to try and reach soldiers. And that's a great mission opportunity. Those soldiers weren't there very long. Some people might be thinking, well, you're not going to get much of an investment for that kind of a person in your church, but you never know how God's going to use that person. That was an open door for the church at Westside. And by the way, even going beyond Westside, I don't know if you heard this or not. If you read the pathway, you know it. But there's a great revival going on at Fort Leonard Wood. Thousands of soldiers have been saved, and there's a chaplain there with some Southern Baptist roots who's at the center of it all. And he's not the only chaplain, but there's just a great work of God going on at Fort Leonard Wood. A lot of these guys are going through basic training, and they'll be going all over the world. But God has opened a door there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There's a door for effective ministry. It doesn't matter that you don't have any wealth, that you're a small minority, that you're weak and you have little power. Hey, here's a good word for that small country church. A lot of churches are rural. I think we have 27 or 28 churches in our association, and there's only three four that have full-time pastor. Most of them are under maybe 50 people. Some of them may feel like they're on the verge of closing their doors. Listen, never minimize a small church. Never think that there's not much they can accomplish. You never know what God will do through an open door in every church. Every church is strategic. And by the way, every Christian is strategic. God may open doors in your life to speak into someone's life, to build a relationship. You may be in a season in your life where you feel like you're not as effective as you once were. Listen, that's what he's saying here. There are doors that will open of effective ministry. And we are strategically positioned for a mission. You may not like where you are right now. You may not want to live where you live right now. Sometimes I wish I lived about 1,000 miles south of here. But it's strategic. God has you where he has you, even if it's just for a season, for such a time as this. And to borrow an old phrase, you need to bloom where you're planted. You know, your health may not be very good right now. You may have to go to the doctor regularly for treatments. Some in our church have had to undergo cancer treatment. You know what? There's a door of opportunity there. You might meet people there that you wouldn't meet otherwise. And so we need to take advantage of that. So where you live, where you interact daily, and this kind of ties into what I preached on this morning, is your mission field. All around you is a mission field. Your school, your workplace. And maybe what we need to do is change our mindset. Instead of complaining or grumbling about our situation or our circumstances, let's look with our eyes, our spiritual eyes, and open, see the open doors of opportunity that lays around us. You know, here's a deal I think about, and I've mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again right now. I think about the diversity of our country. I know that's a hot-button issue right now, and people have differences of opinion about what needs to happen with regard to that. But you know what? Like it or not, it's here to stay. And there's just going to be more and more diversity in this country, in this culture. And here's what I see about that. I see an opportunity. You know what? If we'll love on people who aren't like us, people who are scared, and sometimes they think they're judged by people who have lived here for a long time, we might open a door for effective ministry. In fact, there might be somebody that grew up in a different background. Maybe they grew up Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim, and they need Jesus. And you might be the person that could speak into their life and lead them to faith. And I know some of you guys do that. And I know that we're not in New York City. We're not even in St. Louis or Kansas City. But I'll tell you what, this area is getting more diverse as well. Diversity has come to all of America. And I see that as an open door. So where are our opportunities? That's part of what he's talking about here. Second, as I continue to talk about this opportunity for effective ministry, I think about what Paul says about a wide door for effective ministry. Little strength and great opportunity often go hand in hand. Little strength and great opportunity often go hand in hand. What I mean by that is God loves to use somebody that's an unlikely hero. Isn't that true in all of Scripture? I mean, time after time after time, he'll raise somebody up and nobody's expecting it. Nobody thinks that person can do anything. And God will use this person of little strength to show his mighty strength and his mighty power. That's what happened with David and that giant Goliath. We haven't gotten there yet, but before long we're going to be talking about that on Wednesday night. We've got a great series going right now out of the book of 1 Samuel. And there's a lot of good truth in there. But David's going to fight a giant. And you know what happens in that story. God used an unlikely person, a weak person, a small person in a heroic way. I think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. One man against all those prophets. One man turns the tide. He saves the day for Israel. And he doesn't do it in his own strength. He's weak. He's got to hide from Jezebel. But God does it because God is mighty and God is powerful. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those three little guys in that fiery furnace who refused to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar. They're not going to bow to him. They're not going to bow to an idol. They're going to serve the one true God. They're weak. They have no strength, no standing. God delivers them out of that furnace. Why? So he's glorified. He gets the glory. So oftentimes, weak people are used by God in a powerful, powerful way. And that's what's happening in this city. Then the third thing I want to say about this first point regarding effective missions or ministry is that any time that you find an open door, you will also find obstacles and opposition. And that goes along really well with what I was talking about today in witnessing and bringing your friend to Jesus. Any time that there's an open door, like we said today, a lot of times we think that God's will for our lives is the path of least resistance. And the open door is the easiest door. That's not true. When God opens doors, always there are obstacles and there's opposition. Just like Smyrna, Philadelphia was plagued by this hostility, particularly from Jewish people, from the Jewish synagogue. And again, I don't know exactly what they were doing. I told you how they were slandered, and I believe they were slandered, just like the people at Smyrna were slandered. Some of the things they were lying about, it says here that they are lying. They're not telling the truth. Remember what I told you about when we studied Smyrna? How some of the rumors that went around about the Christians that were spread by this synagogue of Satan was, well, they're cannibals. They eat and drink blood and flesh, human flesh. They're cannibalistic. And they claimed that they were sexually immoral. They were having these love feasts. And they also claimed that they were atheists because they wouldn't hail to Caesar. They had all these rumors that they floated around about them that were outright lies. And so they were trying to slander their character. And I believe the same thing is happening here at Philadelphia. Listen, here's the bottom line for all that. You've heard that before. Don't be intimidated by people who have no use for Christianity. Don't be intimidated. Sometimes people will malign our character. And sometimes people will malign us. Sometimes people will look, and all of you, if you haven't read the bulletin already or read, you know that the stories that's going on in the Houston Chronicle. And I want to say right now that any type of pedophile in the church needs to be outed. And sexual sin is wrong, and it needs to be, we need to be honest and open about that and transparent as churches. But folks, that's a small minority that's doing that, and one is too many. Please, please, please hear what I'm saying. But people are trying to destroy the character of the Southern Baptist Convention and churches because of the acts of a few. And we shouldn't let them malign our character. We shouldn't worry about that. We should continue to do what we're called to do and see it for what it is. Satan is trying to hinder the work that's going on, not only through our church, but through other churches that are like-minded in their faith. Again, go back to what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And some of that conversation about sexual sins probably we need to talk about another time. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, "But I will stay in Ephesus," and I should have had Linda put this up, I forgot to do that, "until Pentecost, because a wide door of effective ministry has opened for me." But you know what? He doesn't end there, does he? He goes on to say, "Yet there are many who oppose me." Even though there's a wide door for effective ministry, he still had a lot of people opposing him. Paul never took the path of least resistance. And so we shouldn't either. We should be bold and strong as we move forward by faith. Point number two. Second door that's being opened here as we continue on in this text. Jesus opens doors for believers to endure. To endure during hardship and adversity. He's opening doors so that we can endure. Do you ever get to a point in your life where you feel like you just can't go on any longer? I mean, you feel sad and burdened and you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. You know what? God knows when you're struggling. God knows what you're going through. And God, even though He often works behind the scenes providentially, and you may not even know what He's going to do, God will help you to endure. God will never leave you or forsake you. And you can get through your struggles because God is faithful. And He gives us what we need. And that's what He's talking about to this church. And so He wants the church, as they face the challenges of this location, just the challenges and struggles of life, to keep on going. Look with me a little farther down in the text. Look at before I get to verse 10, though, I just want to make one comment regarding the synagogue of Satan. The last part of this verse, where he says they are lying, he says, "Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you." I think that that's still to be fulfilled. Now, there may be some sense that that was fulfilled in that time. A lot of times you'll find dual prophecy in Scripture. But I believe that ultimately that promise is fulfilled when? When Christ returns at the millennial reign. There's going to come a time where people who malign Christians unfairly, I'm not talking about fair criticism like the sex scandal, but unfairly, when people are called things that they're not or blamed for things that they didn't do, God's going to come back one of these days. Jesus is going to set up a millennial kingdom, and there will come a day, just like He says here in this verse, where they will know that I have loved you, and they will bow down at your feet. Why will they bow down at the feet of the church? Because the people in the church will rule and reign with God. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ in eternity and in that millennial reign. And so then we move on to verse 10. I just need to make that comment. But let's talk now about enduring through hardship and adversity. Look at what he says in verse 10. And I've got a lot to say about this verse, but just at the first, "Because you have kept my command to endure." He's given us not a suggestion, but a command to endure. So again, whatever you're going through tonight, and I'm not minimizing it, I'm not saying it's easy, hang in there. Persist. Stay at it. Don't give up. God has not left you yet. Don't you know that those seven churches in those areas that were under such fierce opposition and persecution had to feel like giving up? Don't you think they wondered if God was really with them sometimes in weaker moments? Don't you know the enemy tried to lie to them and make them believe that? He does the same thing to you and I today. He wants us to believe that He doesn't care, that He's not with us any longer. God is for us. He's not against us. And so you've got to keep going. When life gives you a punch to the gut, knocks the breath out of you, you've got to keep going. You lose your job, you've got to keep going. If your health wanes, you've got to keep going. If you have a big argument with your spouse and your marriage is on the rocks, you got to keep going. Your son or your daughter rebels, you got to keep going. You have more bills and you have money coming in at the end of the month, you got to keep going. Some of us, man, we may wake up this morning, we feel like, well, I don't even know why I should get out of bed. Why? Because God's with you. His promises are sure. He's going to help you get through your struggles in life. And so what we get from this is when we remain faithful, Jesus sustains us. He sustains us. I'm going to come back to 10 in just a second, but let me jump down to verse 11 right quick. He says, I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Now, again, I believe in eternal security. I don't think he's talking about someone stealing your salvation. But do you know that you can lose rewards in heaven? Do you know that you can lose opportunities here on earth? You can lose your witness, your testimony if you don't hold on? There's a lot that you can lose if you don't hold on to what you have. So he's saying, again, to endure. And God is saying, I'll sustain you. I'll just hold on and I'll get you through the heartache and through the trouble. And again, just a lot of things can come at us. And Jesus says to hold tight. But the other thing, the second thing I want to say is when we remain faithful, Jesus delivers us. He delivers us. And this is what I want to unpack on verse 10. Let's talk just for a moment about what this verse is communicating. First of all, what is the hour of testing? He says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Well, this hour of testing, I believe this is one of the strongest statements in all Scripture if you hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. And I know not everybody does, and that's okay if you don't. We're still friends, and we're not in opposition to one another. But I personally believe that there will be a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will secretly be taken out of earth, away from earth, and caught up into the air, and will be with him in the air when he returns. And I don't think the church will be here during this seven-year period that we're going to talk about as we get further into Revelation, known as the tribulation. And I believe he's referring to this here, and I'll show you why I believe he is. Now, he could definitely be talking about something he's going to spare the church at Philadelphia from. But I definitely believe he's talking about something more than that because it's worldwide in nature. Look at it here. I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That sounds like more than just localized. That's something that takes place over the entire world. And I believe that John will go on to describe this time period or this setting in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And he's, again, not speaking about a local trial, but a global trial. And he's talking about how the church will be spared from that. The church will be taken out of that. Now, again, it definitely probably is referring to some type of Roman persecution in the immediate. But it's also talking about the eventual time of tribulation before Jesus returns. And so again, that's my personal conviction as your pastor. I believe that the church will be raptured to heaven. And that's one of several verses that people will point to if they hold to this position. And here's something that strengthens it. At the end of this verse, he also goes on to say in verse 11, I am coming quickly. So you see, he ties together this sparing or this rapturing with the fact that he is coming quickly. You've probably heard preachers talk about this before, about the anytime arrival of Christ. Nothing has to be fulfilled for this to take place. Now, yes, there's a tribulation. There's a rising up of the Antichrist. There's a seven-year period of tribulation that's written in Daniel and the Olivet Discourse and Revelation. But nothing has to happen for the rapture to occur. There's no more prophecy to be fulfilled. It could happen at any moment. We might leave here tonight, and before we get home, we might be raptured away. It could happen tomorrow morning, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And you've heard those passages before, how two men are together and grinding, and one is there and one's gone. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye, that quickly. And so I believe, again, that's a reference to this deliverance. And even if I'm wrong on that, still, this is clear that Jesus delivers us. He delivers us through our affliction. But thirdly, when we remain faithful, Jesus rewards us. He rewards us. And that's what he's talking about here when he says, so that no one takes your crown. So this is really a motivator to a church that's struggling, but it's also a reminder. It's a reminder that God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forsaken you. Hold on. Just hang in there. What you're going through is temporary. And that's something else that's a big theme in Revelation. While there is severe and tremendous trial and heartache and devastation, it's limited. Just like Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, it's limited for the sake of the elect. So whatever you're experiencing will be limited. It's just a time or a season that you'll have to endure. And that's what he's talking about here. By the way, this is just an interesting side note about Philadelphia. Philadelphia did indeed endure. They held on. They held on longer than any other church in Asia Minor. I was studying that or reading about that, but Philadelphia held on the longest. A lot of you that know history, world history, better than I do, you know that ultimately the Turks came in, and they were an Islamic group, and they captured that whole area. They still control it today. This church, when you read back to church history, was strong well up into the 13th century. So how long did they hold on? For over 1,200 years they held on. So here they are being persecuted in the first century when John writes, and they held on until the 1200s. And they last until finally the Turks captured and basically killed most of the people in the city and in the church. And again, the city today has a Middle Eastern name, Al-Ashir, and its population about 15,000. I got one more point to make tonight. Jesus opens doors for believers to enjoy the future blessings of heaven. That's something else you're going to see in Revelation as we get into the latter couple of chapters, the last two chapters of Revelation. But we are going to be able to enjoy the future blessings of heaven. And that's what he's writing about here in the last verse, in verse 12. I want you to really pay attention to verse 12 right now. The victor. And we're victors not because of anything we accomplish, but because we submit and surrender to him, and he's the victor. We are overcomers through Christ. Like it says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. I'm an overcomer because he's an overcomer. And so in verse 12, he calls us the victor. To the victor, he says, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. There's another verse that kind of hints at eternal security, by the way, which I hold to and believe wholeheartedly. God's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. But what's he really talking about there with this pillar? Well, again, there were some great temples or great buildings in Philadelphia. It was a very well-known, well-to-do city in that time. And they basically worshipped Dionysus, the Greek god Dionysus, who was the god of wine. They had a lot of agriculture in that area, a lot of wine making. And so they had a huge temple there, a big public building. By the way, it was also called Little Athens for a period of time because of the big buildings and temples. And so a pillar was a structure of permanence that was built as part of that temple. And now keep in mind, what did I say earlier about the earthquakes? Earthquakes often damage this city. I wonder how many times they had to rebuild that. I wonder how many times they had to work on that temple or work on that pillar. And so think about people who were afraid to move back into the city. So you see what he's doing here? He's setting up the permanence of heaven against the imperfection and the transitory nature of this world and things in this life. Even though that's a magnificent structure there in Philadelphia, it's not going to stand. Heaven stands forever. So basically, Jesus promises in heaven permanence and security. That's what he's talking about with this language about the pillar. Permanence and security. Eternal security. Then the second thing he promises is relationship and identity. Relationship and identity. Look back in 12. Still in verse 12. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. And that's interesting. He writes those three names. It's symbolic. First of all, the name of God is Yahweh. We know that. And it's an intimate, personal name. You know, back in the Old Testament, they wouldn't even say that name. They were not allowed to say it publicly because it's such an intimate, personal name. And so here, he's going to give us his name, the name of God. Then the name of the holy city, Jerusalem, that's come down out of heaven, which you'll read that later in Revelation, and my new name. So basically, what's he saying here? What he's saying is that your name, your standing, your title doesn't matter anymore in heaven. Whether it's good and prominent or whether it's bad, Here on earth, you might be known as Dr. So-and-so, famous lawyer, or professor, or politician, or banker, or coach, or athlete, or whatever it is. Or you may be known as a felon, a failure, an abandoned, humiliated, unappreciated liar, an adulterer. Folks, none of those names matter in heaven, because you're going to have a new name, and your name ties into your Savior, the one who redeemed you of your sins. That's what he's talking about with this relationship and identity. And then the last thing is Jesus promises ownership and community. Ownership and community. When he talks about the new heaven or the new Jerusalem, he's talking about your citizenship. You are a citizen. That's why he gives you the name of the city. It's kind of like if you had a passport. If you've ever traveled internationally, you know that you need a passport to get into that country. And you have a passport stamped with your name on it to get you into the heavenly city. And that's where you're going to spend eternity. And you have a visa, if you will, guaranteeing entrance into that place. And no one has the right to stop you. Nobody's going to stop and say, you don't have any right to be here. It's good because the Lamb has purchased it for you. Again, it's just a great, great picture of what Jesus will do and is doing for us through salvation. So, again, just a great passage of Scripture. Now, he closes it just like he has the others in verse 13. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Reminded me of a story as I close out tonight, and you've probably heard this story before, but I love this story. But there is a place, it's a home for people with severe disabilities, and it's located in the state of Wisconsin. It's called the Shepherd's Home. And they've got a problem there that they just can't seem to handle. With all the technology we have and all the things that take place in today's world, they can't solve this problem. Constantly, they have dirty windows, and they cannot keep them clean. It's amazing. And they don't know how to deal with this problem with these dirty windows. It's not that they don't try. I mean, the custodians and the staff there, they work hard. Every day they clean those windows, but they cannot keep them clean. And the reason they can't keep them clean is because every day these residents who are believers in Jesus Christ, and they're in these earthly bodies right now, and they're trapped in these bodies, but they press their noses against the glass looking for Jesus. They expect Him to return at any time. They know, and they generally believe, that one day Jesus is going to open a door so they can leave this earthly body, these frailties and the sins and the problems on this world, and they will be freed, and they will enter into a new abode, a new dwelling place, where they will have a new name, a new status, and a forever body. And that's what we're talking about here. Jesus opens the door to eternity. Are you ready for Him? Do you know He's coming again sometime soon? Let's bow our head and close our eyes now. As we close out this time together tonight, we've looked at Philadelphia. Really, we've looked at 6 of the 7 churches now. And I think we're getting a better thumbnail sketch of what churches deal with, not just in the first century, but in every century. Churches are attacked. They're maligned by the enemy. Sometimes they are persecuted. Sometimes they struggle from within through false doctrine or just through laziness or kind of like losing their first love, like the church at Ephesus. Lots of things come against churches. We know the enemy wants churches to fail. But we don't have to fail because Jesus dwells among His church. And Jesus will give us a word at just the right time. You know, I'm certainly not perfect. And again, I've made many mistakes, but God will use. Jesus can use a spokesman to speak on His behalf. And He uses His word. If I'll just preach His word, He'll use His word. And so be encouraged tonight, wherever you are. Be encouraged if you're frustrated or disappointed with the church. Maybe not our church, but just the church in general. Maybe this scandal that came out in the Houston Chronicle has really caused you to just to be cynical about the church or about religion in general. Maybe something else has happened in your life. Just know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And let's remember that we can endure. No matter what happens, we can endure, just like the church at Philadelphia endured. Father, I thank You that You do open and close doors. And Jesus, I thank You that John chapter 10 says that You are the door. You are the gate. You are the good shepherd who leads His flock, and no one can snatch us out of Your hand. And I'm thankful, Lord, that if we'll trust You and come to You and seek out Your forgiveness and Your cleansing, that you will cleanse us and forgive us of all unrighteousness, and you'll lead us home, and you'll get us to where we're supposed to be going. And Lord, we can endure no matter what we face in this earth, no matter what Satan throws at us, no matter what we're facing from people we live with and people who are opponents, we can endure. And I thank you for this message, and I thank you again for this promise that you promised that not only help us to endure, but to keep us out of trial and to one day deliver us safely home. And Lord, however we come down on that passage in verse 10, help us to recognize and just look forward to going home to be with you. And I'm so thankful, Jesus, that you are returning to this earth, and one day you'll come back, when you do come back, as reigning and ruling King. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but you're also the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we worship and praise you for who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.